Encourage the rest of you all to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Timothy. And we're going to finish chapter 1 today. I think it took me like 8 weeks, but we are going to finish chapter 1 today. As you're turning there, you know, I don't think I'll ever be able to sing It Is Well Again without thinking about a comment that our dear brother David Burai said at his mom's funeral. The opening line of that hymn is, "When peace like a river attendeth our way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And he made the observation at his mom's funeral that he always thought about those as two different things, either peace or sorrow. But he had come to realize through his mom's passing that it is possible to experience both of those things at the same time. And I thought, boy, that is such a profound and helpful observation for us. It's one of my favorite hymns. It's just such a profound, contemplation of God's goodness and looking forward to that day when our faith is indeed sight. All right, that's the sermon before the sermon, 1 Timothy 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 20. I'm going to pray and ask God's help, and then we'll walk through this text together. Listen to the word of God. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme." That is God's word. Let's just pause and ask his help as we come to it. Lord, this is your word, and we desire to feed upon it. We ask that your spirit be very active in the room as we consider your word, that it would be enabling me to unfold it well, accurately, and that your spirit would cause it to come alive in our hearts and lives, not just in this few fleeting moments that we have, but that it would affect us in a way that it goes into our hearts, into our very souls, and changes us and molds us into greater followers of Jesus Christ, because we have encountered you through your word. And we desire, Lord God, that this time continue to be an expression of worship to the praise of your glory and grace. And so we pray these things in Christ our glorious Savior's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, when we started into 1 Timothy 1, I made the comment that this chapter deals with the issue of false teachers and how they were affecting the church at Ephesus. But if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, that particular subject hasn't really been talked about. We've moved into other things. The focus the last few weeks have been on discussing the proper use of the law, and that was important because we've talked about how the false teachers had departed from the proper use of the law. They had corrupted it, they didn't understand it, and they were misusing it. And then last two weeks, we focused on how Paul's ministry was a continuation of God's work of grace in his life. The same grace that God used to save him, God was using in his life to make him a faithful apostle. But today, as we close out this chapter, we find Paul returning to that subject of his instructions to Timothy in dealing with the false teachers in Ephesus. And then when we get into chapter 2, that'll be the end of that, until a brief return to it in chapter 4, but we'll be moving on, not to talk about the problem of the false teachers, but instructions to how the rest of us are to live within the community of God's people. Three observations about our text today. They're in the bulletin handout if you want to take notes. And the first thing that we see here in this text is a command, and the command is that Timothy fight the good fight. Timothy is to fight the good fight. And so verse 18 echoes the language that was introduced to us back in verse 3. We want to see how the text is developing here. So in verse 3, we are told, Paul says, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so you may instruct certain and not to teach strange doctrines." And now he says, "This command I entrusted to you." He's reaching back and picking up that subject again. And the language of verse 18 is actually military language. So the picture here is of a general giving orders to one of his commanding officers of how they are to conduct themselves in an important battle in the war that is happening in the world. It's military language. And Paul has given Timothy this important charge. It's a vital work for him to be engaged in. And the command is that he fight the good fight. We'll consider what that means here in just a moment. But before we get to what the actual command entrusted to Timothy is, he says that he's to do this in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And by those prophecies, by them, he's to engage in this good fight. So what Paul is doing is he's pointing back to an event that took place in the life of Timothy. We're not told in Scripture when this event took place or what exactly happened, but Paul sees this to be a hugely significant event in the life of Timothy, a time when people gathered around him and laid hands on him, and there was prophecies spoken over him. We find that here, that there were prophecies previously made concerning you. Later, in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul is going to tell Timothy to do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And so there was a time when Timothy was gathered around by presbytery, by elders, a collection of elders gathered together, and they prayed over Timothy. They laid hands on him and commissioned him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy this again. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So there was a time in Timothy's life when he was identified as someone who was called, gifted, and qualified to serve as a pastor, as an elder, and other men that had that calling, gifting, and qualification in their lives gathered around him. They laid hands upon him. They prayed over him. They commissioned him to pastoral ministry. Does that sound like something any of you have ever witnessed in your lives? We follow something very similar to this today in ordination, in ordaining an individual. Now, being ordained, I mean, you can go buy a certificate on the internet now that supposedly makes you ordained, and you're free to do weddings in our society now. We've completely devalued this in our society, but throughout the history of the church, it has not been a small thing to set someone apart for the ministry of the gospel. I've been through that process myself. When I first got into ministry, I had to write a doctrinal statement, and I had to defend that in front of an ordination council, and it was not a friendly council because I was in a liberal denomination with a very conservative doctrinal statement. Kind of interesting. I wasn't sure they were going to vote to pass me. They did, I think because they were too scared not to, because of the challenges that were taking place in our denomination at the time, but anyhow, that's neither here nor there. And then a collection of elders gathered around me and laid their hands on me and prayed over me and commissioned me to the gospel ministry. And we have some biblical precedent for that here in the text of Scripture. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We don't know when it looked like. But Paul says, look, Timothy, you were set apart for this work. And in connection with this, we find that with this, Paul connects his teaching ministry to this. That's why in 2 Timothy he tells him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. There is a threefold gift that pastors must have if they are to faithfully fulfill the office of pastor, and it's that of oversight, shepherding, and pastoring. Those are the three things that pastors do. They exercise spiritual oversight, they shepherd God's people, and at the center of all that is the teaching, proclamation of God's word. And that is why Timothy is repeatedly reminded in the two letters he receives from Paul as a pastor of this time when he was commissioned to this. These things were recognized within him, and he is to do them. Why is Paul bringing this up here and now, though, in Timothy's life? Because he's engaged in a fight, in a real challenge, in a difficult time, a difficult season in the life of the church. And he's reminding him not of man's thoughts of him, not of man's expectations of him, but of God's calling upon his life and the fact that he has been commissioned to faithfully fulfill this work. He's reminding Timothy of the heart of his pastoral ministry, which is to preach the word of God and to protect the doctrinal purity of the church. That's his job, and he's saying, look, you've been called, you've been commissioned, you've had hands laid on you for this. do it. Do it. And we've been reminded of this multiple times as we've gone through 1 Timothy. Once again, pointing back to verse 3, Timothy is there to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So how is he to counteract the strange doctrines being taught in the church? He's to teach the truth. And in doing that, he will expose the errors. Once again, verse 5, the goal of our instruction. So Timothy, you're to instruct, and the goal in your instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, reminding us of the practical goal of his teaching. So Timothy, I've entrusted the command, and you are to faithfully discharge that ministry that has been entrusted to you through the laying on of hands, that pastoral work. But that then gets us down to the command that by this ordination into gospel ministry, he is to fight the good fight. Once again here, it is military language being used. There are other times when Paul uses the language of athletic struggle to describe an important aspect of church life and striving in the Christian life, but that is not it here. Rather, it is military language. And I get it. It's not supposed to be like this. But sometimes church life can feel like a war. I remember I'd been functioning as the pastor of a church for about 6 months, and in that time frame, we had dismissed an associate pastor, the longest acting senior pastor in the history of that church, retired. We went from a staff of 3 to me, and I was 28 and knew it all of this, and divided church. We lost about 50 members. We had a really tough struggle going on. We had a home and absolute meltdown that I was trying to help this couple work through. It was just a rough season. People didn't trust the leadership of the church, and it was a war. And a dear, dear friend of mine who was on the leadership team, was in his 70s at the time, was in my office and talking to me, and I just kind of, I was wondering what in the world I'd gotten myself into, to be honest with you. And I just said, Blair, is it always like this in church leadership? And I will never forget what Blair just said to me. Because he was quiet for about 30 seconds. And he said, yes. Church life is always a mix of good and bad. And you've got to learn to rejoice in the good and deal with the bad. And 10 years in, he was right. And I don't say that in a condescending way. We know that there shouldn't be struggles in the church. But there is. Why? Well, because we are not fully and finally sanctified yet. That's why. We still struggle with our sin. And sometimes that's why the scriptures tell us love covers a multitude of sins. To be patient with each other, long-suffering, to bear with one another, and to restore people when they struggle and fall, and to pursue them when they're living in sin. But we have another issue. We are in the midst of a war in this world between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the people of God and the enemies of God, and the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation describe that as a war. And Satan hates God, and he hates our Savior. And he hates the people of God. And so we are running around in this life with a giant target on our backs. And Satan is doing everything he can to undo the church. And sometimes he's able to advance his disunifying desires into corrupting the church through some of God's people. But sometimes he's able to pull into sin some of God's people, and they become a disunifying, disrupting part of the church life. And Satan doesn't care where it comes from. If he can get us fighting and off our focus off the gospel, he's happy. And it diminishes our testimony in the community. So sometimes it comes through God's people. Other times, he succeeds in getting non-believers into positions of influence in the life of the church, wolves in sheep's clothing, who aren't saved. And as a result, they are able to advance a false or alternate gospel that corrupts the church. So again, Jesus told a parable about this. the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I've been told in my own study of that, that you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until the fruit, the heads of grain start to form on the plant. Until the heads of grain show up, you can't tell the difference between them. And so there are people who will say they're believers, who say they're followers of Jesus Christ, who look like it for a season, that over time go to reveal that when the fruit of their life really starts to come out, that they are a wolf in sheep's clothing, and that they are there. And they cause conflict and challenges in the life of the church. It's a reality. And if you know from that parable, the workers say, well, do we rip these things out? And Jesus says, no. Let them grow side by side. God will sort it out at Judgment Day. That's the Cliff Notes version of that parable. And so there's a reality sometimes where we don't know, and we just have to deal with it. And so, yes, sometimes church can feel like a fight because we are in a spiritual war. I pray regularly that I wouldn't be one of those ones who incidentally brings in the corruption of the church through my own sin. So Timothy, you're engaged in a fight. But notice what he's to do. He's to fight, not every fight. He's to fight the good fight. And this is a reminder to us that not every disagreement is worth a conflict. Not everything always needs corrected, right? Parents, sometimes when you have a kid that's struggling and they have things you need to work on, there are some mistakes they might be making that are of a lesser issue that you choose to ignore because you've got a bigger issue you're working on, right? And it's not that the other thing, that little thing, was okay, but you choose to pass over on it because it's not in the big picture of things beneficial to deal with in the moment. Not every fight, not every conflict is worthy of engaging with. Not every error is worth recognition. Paul's going to tell Timothy in chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Sorry, ladies that are... Nah. Okay, I'm in trouble now. I'm going to move on. Old wives' tales, right? That type of gossip that says Y2Ks is going to happen and all of our electronics are going to shut down. Or the power grid's going to fail when an emergency system goes off on your phone this week. Right? That was happening. People were claiming that. You don't get into that stuff in the life of the church. He said, don't just ignore that foolishness because it's foolishness. It'll take care of itself. Don't waste your time dealing with that. Have nothing to do with it. Avoid worldly chatter, worldly and empty chatter, he says in chapter 6. And the opposing argument is what is falsely called knowledge. So there are some things out there that we don't give the dignity of attention to because it's so foolish, we just move away from it. He's to fight the good fight. And what is the good fight? It's the purity of the gospel and the standards of holiness around which the unity of the church is to be built. He's to fight for the proper display of the glory of Christ in the church and in the community. You will never hear me war over people's end times views. Just not worth it. But you will see me war over issues that touch the gospel. And once again, how is Timothy to engage in this war? By teaching the Word of God and by praying. Because that's all a pastor's got. One of the helpless and empowering realities for a pastor is he's only got two things by which he can work the ministry. The Word of God and prayer. And it's a helpless feeling sometimes because you feel personally responsible to see change in people's lives. And you can't make it happen. You can't make anyone receive God's word. You can't make anyone change. You can't make anyone do anything. It's helpless. And then you let your theology remind you, it never was your job to change anybody anyways. And that's the great hope and power. I don't have to change anyone. My job is to unfold the word of God and to pray that it take effect in people's lives, and then to let God do the work. So Timothy, buckle down, work hard, engage in the fight, proclaim the word of God, and watch God work. And his engagement in this fight is really supposed to accomplish two things, and I'm going to be able to touch on these things fairly quickly because we've noted them more than once in our study of 1 Timothy 1. And so he's to fight the good fight, and in doing so, he is to be keeping the faith. Not his faith, not a faith, but the faith. And so here, he's not talking about faith as in the verb believe. Instead, he's talking about that received body of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that definable doctrine that makes us believers. Those core gospel doctrines that we talked about several times in chapter 1 that we must believe in order to be saved. He is to maintain the standard of sound words, keeping the faith. And he is to do this in his own life, that he not end up out in the weeds like some of the elders in Ephesus have, and teaching a corrupt gospel. And he's to do that within the life of the church. He's to maintain the faith within the life of the church, unfolding the gospel so that people will believe, be saved, and endure. And secondly, he's to fight in this fight, not just to keep the faith, but to keep a good conscience. Once again, we've talked about the conscience before. Back in verse 5, we spent some time talking about that. That inner part of us that tells us what is right and what is wrong, infused with us by God. Corrupted by sin, needs to be rewired and redirected by the content of God's word, absolutely. But that thing that God has put within us that makes us a moral being, able to determine what is right and what is wrong. And if we can have a good conscience, we can have a corrupt conscience or a bad conscience that encourages bad behavior. And so through his proclamation of the gospel, Timothy is to help people not only know what to believe, but to act it out. Corrupt doctrine leads to corrupt consciences, and corrupt consciences leads to corrupt practices. Conversely, healthy doctrine, apprehended, understood, informs our consciences so that we can lead the lives of godliness that God has called us to after salvation. And so Timothy is to address the challenges in there having this church in a way that maintains a good conscience for him. Sometimes when you're in a conflict, when you're in a fight, you can do the right thing in the wrong way and behave badly, even though you're right in principle. I think Paul is reminding Timothy, in the midst of this struggle, keep your reputation clean. Keep your conscience and your behavior in a way that people can't now bring justifiable accusations towards you. And then he also has that goal of producing a good conscience in others. And just a practical note, brothers and sisters, in times of conflict in the life of the church, and you're not sure who to believe and who to follow, because those times happen, look at the individuals who are displaying the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of the conflict. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the people you should probably be thinking that you should be looking to for leadership in times of conflict in the life of the church. I think I've used this illustration before, but it just was such a life-transforming thing for me. But church was splitting that I grew up in over something they didn't need to split over. And one of the members of the leadership team that was on one side of the issue resigned and was upset and was causing some of the troubles. And then I was an intern following summer as they're trying to put things back together in the life of the church, and he asked to come see the leadership team, and he came in and he sat down and he just started crying. He says, "I'm here to ask your guys' forgiveness." He said, "Because although I still think we should make this change in the life of our church, I've been watching how the people that I agree with operate, and I've been watching how you guys have been responding, and I know who the godly people are, and I've been wrong, and I'm sorry." A good conscience. Character, conduct is very, very important for God's people. And I understand we all wipe out and fail and need grace. I get that. I get that. The goal is consistency and growth. So, the command, Timothy, fight the good fight. That there's a danger. As he's keeping the faith and the good conscience for himself and in the life of the church, striving for that in the life of the church, we discover there's a danger. It's possible for someone to make a shipwreck of their faith. That's the back half of verse 19. Which some, so keeping the faith and the good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So we have a problem. The problem here is that there are some who reject the faith and will reject a good conscience. That they will have professed faith in the past, perhaps, claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet through time and whatever, something has transpired where now they reject the faith, and in rejecting the faith, they're also rejecting the type of lifestyle that comes with an expression of faith and are now going in a different direction. And they, the text says, has suffered shipwreck of not the faith. Pay attention to what's happening in the text. They've shipwrecked their faith. That word shipwrecked there, right? It's not that they've run aground. It's not that their boat has capsized and needs to be popped back up. Shipwreck. The idea is the total destruction of their faith. I've been asked, do I think the two characters we're going to meet here in verse 20 were saved or not? I'll leave that to God. But I also think the text indicates here that these individuals have wrecked, completely destroyed, not the faith, but their faith. Christ makes it clear that it is entirely possible for someone to think they're in a right relationship with him, that they're one of his children, and not be. That's why there's going to be people who on judgment say, will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this stuff in your name? And he's going to say, I don't have a clue who you are. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I thought I was in. No, you missed the boat for some reason. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in. They profess faith in Christ. They give some demonstration of it. We perhaps baptize them. But then over time, they start to espouse a different gospel or whatever it is. And so Christ will say in Matthew 24, verse 13, it's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Now, let's not mix this up. We're not saved because we persevere. We persevere because we're saved. And I get it. You and I can't see and judge the hearts of anyone. So don't do that. Don't judge people's motives or make assumptions about it. Leave that to God. But we live with this reality that there are people who will say they're a follower of Christ who don't properly understand the gospel and are still lost in their sins. Their tares growing among the wheat that eventually the fruit of their lives will demonstrate where they're at. Why does Scripture tell us this if we're not supposed to be able to say that person's one of them? It's there as a warning to us that we can get off the track. But more than that, it's there as an encouragement to us to remain faithful, to keep our eyes firmly fixed, as was read to us this morning by the music team. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, who for the joy set before him did what he did on the cross. And then we're to run with endurance the race that he has set in front of us. It's possible to make a shipwreck of our faith. Why, once again, end of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells the church to examine yourself, to see if you're in the faith. It comes back to not what I do, but what Christ has done and my hope in him. Finally, we have an example. So we have a command, fight the good fight. There's a danger that you can make a shipwreck of your faith. And then finally, we have an example. There are two men that Paul identifies by name in the text who have made a shipwreck of their faith. These characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander, among these people who have rejected the faith and rejected a good conscience and made a shipwreck of their faith, are these two guys. We don't know who they are. We don't really know what is taught about them. There's another Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy that Timothy is warned to look out for, that he did great damage to Paul. May or may not be the same guy. There's an Alexander Coppersmith. Anyhow, I'm getting lost on it. We don't know exactly who they are. We don't know exactly what they taught, but I would suggest to you that these two characters are probably the ringleaders of the problems that were identified for us in verses 3 through 7 and the characteristics of the false teachers we looked at there. I'm not going to review that. You can go back and look at the sermon online if you need a reminder of what those things were. So these guys were probably the centerpieces of the troubles in Ephesus, corrupting the gospel here in this church. And what does Paul do with them? He says, these guys are the problem, and he says that he has handed them over to Satan so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. What in the world is this? Well, Paul has practiced in this moment church discipline on these two individuals. I'm debating before we get into chapter 2. Oh, never mind. Church discipline is a very important, poorly thought through aspect of evangelicalism in North America. I've seen it used well. I've seen it used horribly. But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus lays out a process of how we are to pursue people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ while engaging in sinful activities. And it starts, you go to them privately, not to rebuff them or to bring retribution upon them, but to graciously, gently appeal to them to repent. And if they won't listen to one person, then you take two or three witnesses. The reason for that is to establish the validity of the concerns, because it is possible, brothers and sisters, for us to genuinely think someone's in sin, to go and appeal to them, and then for it to be a false accusation. And that person needs the protection of two or three witnesses to say, you know what, I think the accusation's the invalid one, not the offense. Or it works the other way, and if they won't listen to two or three, then you tell it to the church, and that's not kicking them out of the church yet. That's just telling it to the church. And then the entire church is to appeal to them to turn from their sinful ways, and if with each progressive step they're getting hunkered down more and more and more, then the text tells us that we are to put them out of the church. Here, Paul says that he turns them over to Satan. Now, just a quick comment on this before we get back to the text specifically here. Really interesting observation I read in a book once on this subject of church discipline is the process that's laid out in 1 Timothy 18 by Jesus, four-step process. There are a number of examples of church discipline practiced in the New Testament you see about, and not a single one of them checks all four of the boxes. Interesting. Which reminds us this is a fluid thing. The goal here is to pursue for repentance and restoration, not the checking of a box. I saw this one time at a youth group on a Friday night, found out a girl was not living a lifestyle she was supposed to live. Youth worker accosted her that night. She didn't listen. People never listen when they get accosted. She grabs a second youth worker, runs to her house the next morning, absolutely accosts her again. And then she calls up she doesn't repent, big surprise. She calls up my dad, who was the chair of the board at the time, and says, we've done the first two steps of church discipline on this girl, and we need to have a vote to kick her out of the church at church tomorrow. Whoa, I think you've missed the goal of the passage here. And she had an issue in her life that needed to be addressed, but how about we do this in a way that restores and brings reconciliation, not man-made wrath and retribution, which is never the goal. Paul says he's turning these individuals over to Satan. This is where we have to think about what's going on here. In order for this process of discipline to work in the life of the church must keep track of who belongs and who doesn't belong to the church. We need to know who professes faith in Christ and is expressing the desire to practice that faith through obedience, expressed initially by baptism, right? So Acts 2, believe, baptized, counted among the church. And you keep track of that because what you're doing in discipline is essentially saying, you know what, you profess faith in Christ, but you have been repeatedly appealed to lovingly, graciously, and gently from the content of God's word to turn from an area of sin that you know you have, and your refusal to repent in it says we can no longer say you're one of us. You may or you may not be. We don't know. We're not God. We can't judge the heart, but we can see the fruit. And because of your persistence in sin, we are no longer going to say you're one of us. We're concerned you're a part of the other kingdom. That's what Paul means by handing them over to Satan. We can no longer say with confidence you're part of the church. Now, does that mean that we shun them? No. How do we treat the members of Satan's kingdom? As people who need loved, who need the gospel, need to be called to repentance. So when you remove them from the church, you're removing the benefits of the church. They're no longer members of the church. They're no longer allowed to serve in the life of the church, and they are warned not to take the ordinances. But boy, they're welcome at services because they need to hear the gospel. It doesn't mean we just change the dynamic. Instead of saying, hey, you're a brother in Christ, your persistence in sin now means I got to treat you like you're an unbeliever, which means I don't think you're saved, and I am appealing to you with the gospel of Jesus Christ that you might repent and be saved. We're to treat them as a kingdom of the citizen of the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom of light. But we pursue them with the gospel, because that is Paul's goal here, right? He's turned them over to Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. He wants them to learn to stop sinning the way they're sinning. What Paul wants isn't to be rid of these individuals, but to see them restored to the fellowship of the church. And so the goal of discipline is always, always, always restoration. It is never retribution. It's not, yeah, I need to move on. It's a tough text, brothers and sisters. I've been sweating bullets about preaching this text for about a month. It's just not a fun subject to wrestle with, but it's an important subject. Because the unity of the church is something we must pursue, cultivate, and protect. Yet biblical unity is based not on compromise, but on a common faith and a common Savior, and a common commitment to His Word. And so when doctrinal error arose, the foundation of the gospel in the church, unity has already been lost. When the gospel is undermined in the church, unity's already gone. And so in those situations, the loving and gracious option is to discipline rather than compromise. So Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to get these men out of leadership so the church can go forward in gospel unity. And with that, we're going to close that discussion and move on to funner subjects in the life of our church. Once again, I didn't pick up 1 Timothy because I think there's doctrinal errors plaguing us as a church. I just want to get that last footnote provisio in there. I'm not preaching this because there's a problem. I'm preaching this because we're preaching through 1 Timothy. With that, let us turn now to God in prayer and ask His help in being a gospel-faithful church. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We thank You for the way in which You've unfolded it for us. And I just pray that it has been food for our souls. God, we love You. We love this church and we love being a part of it. Make us fruitful. Protect us from error. Use us for Your glory, we pray. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.